Okay, so I don't feel like I gave the writer of this article justice, so I'm going to just read a little bit about him. He's an American historical theologian, again, Albert Mohler Jr., and the ninth president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He has been described as one of America's most influential evangelicals. Very conservative and fundamental in many of his views. Chuck Smith, I remember listening to Chuck Tracks when I was in Bible college, and he said that if he had to relate the Calvary Chapel movement closest to any denomination, it would be the Baptists. And so, you know, we can fellowship very much so and agree almost in everything, really, with the Baptists and many, many other denominations that we'll get into. But really good article. And I think the reason, if you notice, kind of at the bottom of the first page, he talks about these first level theological issues. And talks specifically, the first doctrine he mentions as a first level theological issue, meaning of utmost importance, the first one is the Trinity. The full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, justification by faith, and the authority of Scripture. Those are huge. Those are essential. And those are doctrines worth fighting and even dying for. And we see very much so the early church holding to these. The explanation of the justification by faith is a little bit cloudy. Augustine kind of carries that on, and it's somewhat lost in the Middle Ages, but then is picked up right back, of course, with the pre-reformers, and then obviously the most famous reformer, Martin Luther. So, but those first few that he mentions, the Trinity, the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, justification by faith, and the authority of Scripture. These are first-level theological issues. So without me getting into it, tell me what you thought about the article. This is a class discussion time.
I thought it was a great analogy, the triage analogy. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like if you're... So I mentioned to you last week, I have these friends that have very different doctrinal ideas, and we get into these discussions. This is helpful. It's like, this is where I need to focus, because we could argue about everything, right. But these are the ones that I want to keep bringing the conversation back to, because
exactly. They're
the most important.
Right. And it's beautiful, because when you look at those four or five that he mentions, the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, justification by faith, and the authority of Scripture, all of those point back to who? Jesus. I mean, it's such an incredible lesson to learn as you grow as a Christian, as you go through Bible college. I remember when I taught this class at Calvary Chapel Bible College in 2014, the first class, I just wanted to share a little bit about my expectation going through Bible college when I first got there. Because, you know, every one of those students that were in the class had their own expectations, their own hopes of what they would get out of Bible college. And I was very honest with them. And for me, when I first went to Bible college, my main objective was to get equipped for the work of the ministry, to learn as much as I could so that I could effectively pastor a church or whatever. And I remember very clearly, and I am so grateful that the Lord, in his providence and in his sovereignty over my life, placed me and my family in Southern California at that time so that I could go to Calvary Chapel Bible College. It truly was one of the most incredible, life-changing experience, honestly, that I have ever experienced in my short life so far.
And his relatives.
Yeah, exactly. In a spiritual way, though. Obviously, meeting my wife and having kids and having a family. But in terms of theology and biblical understanding and spiritual growth at that time, it was really one of the most memorable and dearest memories going through Bible college. And again, I remember going initially saying, I want to get equipped for ministry. And when I graduated, I realized that the greatest thing that I got from Bible college is that it became simpler, not more complicated, and not more knowledge, and not more understanding of doctrine and theology, although that came with it. But it was all wrapped up, my experience at Bible college when I graduated was all wrapped up in how simple the Word of God is and how simple the gospel is, and that it could all be summed up in one man and one person and one word, and that's Jesus. And when I look at these first level theological issues that we're going to be talking about today, they all point to Jesus. Who is Jesus? The authority of Scripture. He is the Word. He is the Logos. Justification by faith. In who? In Jesus. And of course, the Trinity, which is the Godhead as a whole, and the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. And so, in addition to these first level theological issues, what did you think about the set of second order doctrines and the third level? And this is just this man's opinion. You know, this is how he's divided it up. But I liked it a lot, and I thought it, it holds a lot of weight with me.
I, growing up as a strict Baptist, I remember, and my grandparents were like real old school, no makeup, you didn't do anything outside. I mean, it was just very, and that just reading this, I remember my grandmother saying, "Oh, you can't have Catholic friends because they're not going to heaven. They're not, you know." And my one friend, she was in Presbyterian church where they baptized babies, and I just remember her saying, you know, "Oh no, they're not going to heaven either, honey. You just want Baptist friends." That like she was so narrow minded, but like reading this, and I can remember thinking as a young child, "Oh my gosh, all my friends are going to hell, and I need to tell them that listen, this is the only way to be baptized."
Right.
You know, and just thinking that was, but it's just, and then of course I grew out of all that thinking, but
right.
Grandma never did, but nevertheless.
Yeah, I thought that was interesting, the comment here about the most heated disagreements among believers are over these kinds
the
of
second.
Things.
The second, yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And
which is so sad. I mean, it's understandable in some respects because we tend to, especially as Western thinkers, to categorize and rate and level and make things more complicated than they really are. And so these theological disagreements are, because there's so many on the second order issue, it makes sense that we argue about those most. Also because it's really upon these second order issues that you get these divisions.
Mm-hmm. That's
you get
what I was
these denominations.
Observe too, yeah.
So it really creates a lot of division and it creates a lot of hills, right, that people fight for. People fight for this different hill. And,
right. Well, and
it's
confusion
like,
too. Because
yeah.
Like I grew up in a Presbyterian church, so I got baptized as an infant. Mm-hmm. And then I went to an evangelical series of churches up in Washington State, and they're like, "Oh, no, you have to be dunked." And I'm like, well, wait, I already got baptized. I mean, that one doesn't count? I have to do it this way? Are you sure? And I went round and round and round with that for years because I could see both sides.
Right.
I was like, well, which one do I – who's right? Which one do I pick?
I know. I mean, when you
– I wasted so much time on that.
I know. It's – I love the way he puts the first level order of doctrines and really keeping it that simple.
Mm-hmm.
I really do like the example. It's a good example of the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the difference there. And like at the end, a church either will recognize infant baptism or it will not. So there's not really, it's like you can't really push that on somebody. I mean, when you try to push, you can push. Well, I shouldn't say push, but I mean, you can have arguments and discussions, of course, biblically grounded upon these issues. But at the end of the day, we can still stand together with Baptists and Presbyterians and really, really any Christian denomination that holds true to these orthodox biblical doctrines, which are described not only in our textbook, but also in this article. It's fun to get into discussions, of course, about these other second order issues and third order issues, because it causes us to learn, it causes us to question and then go search out, and that's really where maturity comes from. As long as we're constantly going back to the Word of God and not really relying or basing our understanding upon you know, the way this author puts it or the way this person puts it. But we've always got to be like Bereans and just go right back to the Word of God. And that's, you know, there's obviously good arguments for both sides of these second order issues, right? Obviously, because
if they were easy, they'd be settled.
Exactly. There wouldn't be so much division. You know, but you know, among denominations that, or I shouldn't even say denominations, but among churches that really disagree upon the first order issues, like the Trinity, the humanity and deity of Christ, and how is one saved, the authority of Scripture, that's where you start getting into, like, the cults. And these are the people that it would be safe to not fellowship with in a very intimate way without some sort of accountability surrounding you, because you know, these are ideas and doctrines that, you know, we believe to be unbiblical doctrines, like that Jesus is not God. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. That's what they believe. That's what they preach. You know, that's kind of an area that we need to be very careful on. In terms of, like, even fellowshipping in an intimate way with those people. And I don't like to say those people, but in terms of our, you know, allegiance to Christ and his word, what does light have to do with darkness? I mean, the word clearly tells us that we are to surround ourselves with the saints and those that are equally yoked with us. And so it's these certain issues are very important. So, and anything about the third order issues? I mean, he says eschatology, which is a big one.
It's like the comment here about fundamentalism. It basically says the definition of that is taking all the third order issues and making them as if they're first.
Mm-hmm. Or vice versa, bringing the first ones down.
Sorry, that's what I meant.
Yeah.
Well, no, wait. It says third order issues are raised to a first order importance in fundamentalism, right?
So, oh, that's I'm sorry.
So their way is the only way, right?
No,
they're so right about everything. Everything's
very divisive.
A hill to die on. Yeah.
Right. Fundamentalism, correct. And then, and it was liberalism, obviously, that brings these first order down to the bottom, to where it doesn't even
anything
matter.
Goes.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, I thought those were really good comments there, too. Good way to define those. I'm in a study that's Bible Study Fellowship.
Yeah, I do.
Okay,
actually.
So it's similar to that. It's called Community Bible Study, and we stick with these four top level issues only.
Okay.
And so we study a book, and then we have these breakout groups like BSF where you discuss the questions, and as the facilitators, we're told only if it's a salvation issue. Mm-hmm. Let people say what they found, what this word says to them, and you just kind of let it go. And if you kind of don't like it, see if you can get someone else to say something as well. But let everybody
talk and let
everybody read the word and see what it says, and don't make a big deal about it unless you're one of these first level things. And it works out great.
No, it does.
It really does.
It keeps unity.
Yes,
keeps the main.
We have some.
Things,
we have had some of the best discussions,
right.
Learning from each other because we're not arguing about those things,
right?
Because we're not allowed to,
right?
So great.
Well, it helps in a ministry like that because that ministry is very interdenominational. Mm-hmm. So there's already kind of right off the bat going to be kind of a diverse group of Christians, and so it's really important to kind of keep everybody on track with the main things. So, good. All right. Any other comments on the article? Okay. So, it is 7:45. At 8:10, we're going to take a break. So, within the next 25 minutes, we're going to try to cover chapters 9 and 10. So chapter 9, it's kind of, you know, what I mentioned at the beginning of class, which is, of course, the beginning of the Christian Roman Empire. And kind of to set the stage for this, it's important to understand really two figures, okay, because these two figures really paint the picture of the separation of the two ages, which is the the age that we just came out of was the age of Catholic Christianity. Remember, years 70 to 312. And then the age of the Christian Roman Empire is the year 312 to 590. And the reason why 312 is the division of those two ages is because of what? Because of who? What does 312 represent?
Constantine, right?
Right, exactly. Perfect. So, the conversion of the empire, chapter 9. So, if we look at... I think it'd be really good if we... And I wanted to do this from the beginning, but missing the first two classes, I wasn't able to do that. But... I think the best thing to do before we get into this is to read the kind of the summary right under that first page. Do you remember that page? It's like
right before chapter 9?
Yeah, like the introduction of the age of the Christian Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. There's that paragraph that, and Bruce Shelley, it's really, I could use those six paragraphs, and I could use those paragraphs to outline this entire class. That's how important these paragraphs are, because he really sums up in one paragraph the entire age of the Christian Roman Empire, and then obviously throughout the chapters he drills down. So let's go ahead and read this. Who wants to read that?
The whole thing?
Yeah, read the whole thing.
The Emperor Constantine is one of the major figures of Christian history. After his conversion, Christianity moved swiftly from the seclusion of the catacombs to the prestige of palaces. The movement started the 4th century as a persecuted minority. It ended the century as the established religion of the empire. Thus, the Christian church was joined to the power of the state and assumed a moral responsibility for the whole society. Initially, under the instruction of Constantine, the church refined its doctrine and developed its structure. Some, such as the historian Eusebius, saw Constantine's embrace of Christianity as its victory over the empire. Others, such as the monks, believed the culture was capturing Christianity. The story that follows is the Christianizing of the great Hellenistic mindset and world. When the empire gave way to barbarian invaders, known as Europeans today, the monks ironically won over the conquerors. The monks displayed the dignity of a well-ordered life in community with deep roots in the Christian faith.
Isn't that, it's just like...
So awesome.
It just really, it he just does such a good job of summing up the whole age. So we have 10 minutes, and we're going to talk about the conversion of the empire. And then for the next 10 minutes, we're going to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, chapters 9 and 10. So chapter 9. So the chapter entitled Laying Her Scepter Down, the Conversion of the Empire. So the first section there is Turning Around an Empire. The second section, Christians to the Flames, talks about kind of that last persecution of Christians from Diocletian that kind of sets the stage for Constantine. And then moves right into Constantine with a new capital for Christianity, and then the church comes to power. Kind of this this very interesting thing that we're going to talk about, this kind of marriage or beginning, this courting, I would say at this point, between church and state. So first, it's important to kind of understand who Diocletian was. So basic understanding, what do you remember? Who is Diocletian?
He was an emperor, right?
Right. He was a...
And he was the one right before Constantine?
You know...
Or two before him?
Yeah, maybe two. There may have been one other person that was kind of a short reign. I'm not sure even who his name is, if there is one.
There's a Galerius mentioned in here.
Right.
Yeah, Galerius is one of his four.
Oh, that's... Yeah, yep, yeah. One of his Augustus or whatever.
Right.
Yeah.
So, okay, so Diocletian was... really the inventor of this idea called the Tetrarchy, or the Tetrarch. Mm-hmm. Okay? And what's interesting is by this time, this is kind of at the end of the 3rd century, the late 200s and the early 300s, Rome was really a mess. People, the book talked about educated people being really worried about the collapse of the Roman Empire, because it had grown so big and it had grown so vast and it had become so diverse that that there really wasn't a whole lot that it stood for. It really, after it kind of plateaued, there was really just this state of infighting between different military areas that wanted to kind of elevate their commander or their chief or whoever to become the emperor. So there became, you know, kind of this end of conquering outside territory, and then kind of there was this age within the end, at the end of the Christian of the Roman Empire, where there were these different people that would fight each other, and whoever won would claim almost himself, or maybe his military would claim him to be the new emperor of Rome. And so Diocletian kind of got the hint, understood that there's really no way for one person to be on top, at least effectively. And so what he created was this tetrarchy, and it was basically Diocletian as kind of the head guy. And then I think there's even a picture in the book. It names the four emperors. I think it was in another book. But there were two Augustes, and then there were two Caesars. And basically, there were these kind of two head people, which may have been, was it the Caesars, possibly?
I think the Augustes
were on top.
Where is it? It's in here. I remember seeing it.
I bet it was Caesar's.
Diocletian. Let me read this quote. This will kind of sum up the age.
He believed he divided it in among four men, two Augusti, each with his slightly subordinate Caesar, control the ambitions of his most likely rivals.
Okay, perfect. So that's it. So that's what he did. So that he didn't, number one, get overthrown by one person, he kind of brought these people that would otherwise possibly be his enemies, kind of brought them in and caused him and asked them to kind of rule with him. So two of those emperors were Constantine and Maxentius. And Constantine, after Diocletian died, Constantine defeated Maxentius. And at that point, Constantine kind of did away with the tetrarchy. He did recognize the Roman emperor in the east named Licentius. But at first, he kind of ruled the Western Roman Empire as the sole emperor. And if you know the story, when he was going up against Maxentius, he saw, supposedly, a sign, and heard God say, supposedly, in this sign, conquer. And so after he defeated Maxentius, he attributed the victory to the God of the Christians, and thus, in a way, kind of, it's debatable, converted to Christianity, although he wasn't baptized until the day of his death, on his deathbed. But that actually was somewhat common in that day, and I'd like to get into that, but we don't have time. But that's kind of the story of Constantine. So he was an emperor, one of the sub-emperors that defeated one of the co-emperors and became the emperor of the Western Roman Empire. To give you a little bit of background about Constantine, he did worship Sol, which is the sun god, S-O-L, which is interesting because we think of paganism as having many deities, and that is like 99% true. But this exception, the god, the sun god, was named Sol, and that they believed that he was the only god. They believed that he was like the supreme deity, the supreme god. And so Constantine was a little bit already used to this idea of worshiping one supreme deity. He didn't worship all the other deities like many of the other people did. Some of the compromises after he became emperor, there was many of them, but two of them in particular, he still remained very harsh to enemies. I mean, if really a believer, a Christian, a biblical Christian, it would be pretty hard to be an emperor and to be a real Christian because your responsibility is to maintain order and dominance as an emperor, but at the same time, live this life that is to be not of this world. And very clearly, Constantine can be considered a nominal Christian. Some people don't think he was at all, that it was purely political. But there is more reasons, I think, than not to believe that he was sincere in at least some of his belief in the Word and in Jesus. But not a theologian by any means. So being harsh to enemies. And then also, it's interesting because when he minted coins, even after he won that battle and kind of took over the empire, the coins that he minted still had Sol on it, the sun god. And so, you know, historically, it's interesting to look back and say, well, maybe it wasn't as serious as what some people, especially like Eusebius, thought it was to be. So one huge benefit to the church in terms of not being persecuted anymore was the Edict of Milan. And do you remember reading about that a little bit? So Licinius, which was the Eastern Roman Empire, and Constantine, the Western Roman Empire, they got together and they declared this new law called the Edict of Milan in 313, a year after he became the emperor. And this is huge. This is a huge movement, almost probably among one of the most important dates of church history, because this edict now allowed Christianity to be practiced just as freely as any other religious cult or pagan religion in the Roman Empire at that time, which is huge because, again, as we've learned, the past 300 years, the Christian church was largely persecuted. And now after Constantine established this new law, now the Christians are kind of, they can kind of take a deep breath and they could really start to kind of live freely as Christians. And really it's around this time that you start seeing churches being built and people being way more open in terms of society, like involvement in society. People starting going to church kind of for the wrong reasons. As we mentioned at the beginning of this class, that there was kind of this introduction to nominal Christianity, which is terribly sad. And there's, you know, some people that have said that the church has still not recovered, which I totally agree with, from the influx of Christians during the reign of Constantine. In fact, it's said that about 10% of the Roman Empire claimed the Christian faith, like right around the beginning and right before Constantine, which is actually more than you would think. But by the end of the 4th century, it's estimated that it was actually 2/3. So about 66 to 70% almost of the people in the Roman Empire claiming the Christian faith. But you have to ask yourself, what kind of Christians were they? And, you know, I thought of, you know, when I read the conversion of the empire, you also have to ask yourself, the conversion of the empire, yes, but was there also a conversion of Christianity? Did Christianity, did the church change after 312, after Constantine started to favor the church? Mm-hmm. And the answer is absolutely yes. There's so many examples of kind of a lackadaisical attitude toward church discipline, toward certain doctrines, in God's sovereignty, and really a huge benefit was that even though there was this nominalism that started coming into the church, praise God that in his providence there was the Council of Nicaea. And that's kind of the next chapter, chapter 10, which dealt very much with the doctrine of the Trinity. So that's perfect. Good. So we've got about 10 minutes to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. And this is chapter 10, called Splitting Important Hairs, the Doctrine of the Trinity. The first section, Making Sense of the Mystery, Rejected Trinitarian Schemes, which we'll start off with. So Just before we get started, what any comments, anything you liked about chapter 10 that you'd like to mention? Maybe some questions? The doctrine of the Trinity and largely the Council of Nicaea?
So I was hoping there'd be actually, either I didn't read this well or just there wasn't enough information in here for me, because one of the friends that I'm talking with is totally hung up on the Trinity, that there isn't a Trinity. Mm-hmm. And he's always referring to Constantine and saying he messed everything up and he got it wrong. Mm-hmm. You know, and his denomination, of course, has it right.
Right.
And so I was hoping for more, I don't know, I guess a better explanation that I could use next time we debate this issue.
Yeah, I mean, as far as, okay, so there is a, I said this in the beginning of the semester, that there is another set of books. You know, this is church history in plain language. It's one book that kind of covers the whole thing. But there's a two-volume set called The Story of Christianity, and it's by Justo Gonzalez. And really good. It's a really, really good book. And he breaks down, it's almost like the first half of this book is one whole of this book. You know what I mean? So he kind of goes into these almost twice as deep as Bruce Shelley does. There's actually a whole chapter just dedicated to Constantine, which would give you a really good background to kind of the that era of Christians around that time. So without really getting far off track, I think the best two people really to talk about when we're talking about the Trinity and we're talking about the Council of Nicaea is going to be, well, there's really three people. One is a pre-Nicene Christian, which means a Christian, a church father that kind of lived before the Nicene Creed, so before 325, which is the year that the Nicene Creed, the first of the seven ecumenical councils, was established, again, in 325. But that man is Tertullian. And he's believed to have been the first person to even use the word Trinity. I think the book says the Greek way to say it was Trinitas. And he actually came up with a word called substance. So we obviously know that word now. But it's said that he actually invented that word substance to help explain the nature of the God the Father and God the Son. And so substance really meant to explain kind of one nature, like literally the same substance. So if you were to take like a cup of water or something and you were to pour half of it in one cup and you'd pour the other half in another cup, yeah, there may be two cups, but it's like the exact same substance. It's water. You know, of course, there's so many different ways to explain the Trinity. I won't even get into those, although I do use one just the other day to explain to my son. He's four, and I was like hoping, and he actually understood it pretty well. But anyways, the Tertullian is really the one that kind of paved the way. And to your point about your friend, it's important to realize that the Christians before the Council of Nicaea, they weren't so worried and concerned about trying to explain it. It's not to say that they didn't believe it, because they absolutely did believe it. In fact, one author put it like specifically about the deity of Christ. The New Testament talks about it. The oldest pagan description of the church mentions the deity of Christ. One of the earliest liturgical creeds, kind of sayings, songs almost, in the, not the New Testament, but after the New Testament, mentions the deity of Christ, which tells you that this was absolutely believed in and even talked about, but there wasn't this necessity to explain it. And the reason why is because of the amount of persecution that was going on at that time. It's like it wasn't really about getting everybody on the same page like Constantine wanted it to be. That's what Constantine wanted as the emperor. He saw the division among the church all over the Roman Empire, and wanted to more than anything. In fact, he said division. I think he said division among the church is worse than war. And so he saw that the unity of the Christians and the church in the Roman Empire almost held society together. And so he wanted to very badly create some sort of unity. And so he is the one that actually called the Council of Nicaea. But what's very encouraging and interesting to note is that he really didn't have any influence. He wasn't a theologian. Everybody knew that. He made some appearances in the first sessions of the council, but really left, obviously, theological debate up to the bishops that he called. There was about 300 bishops. Some people say there was 318. Some people say there was a little less than 300. But there was about 300 bishops. And that's a lot of people. And all but two people agreed with the outcome of the Nicene Creed. So 200, we could say if there were 300, 298 of them agreed. There were two that didn't. And they were followers of Arius. And so by way of kind of background, these two people are really important. There's Alexander and there's Arius. Alexander was an older bishop in Alexandria, appropriately. And he would start off some of his sermons talking and kind of emphasizing the unity between God the Son and God the Father. He would kind of start his sermons like that. So it was very important to him to maintain the unity that the Trinity gives to us, which is this perfect union between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit really isn't debated or talked much about as much as the Father and the Son during this time. The younger, not bishop, but presbyter, which is an elder in Alexandria, so he was a subordinate of Alexander, disagreed with Alexander. And he would emphasize the difference between the Son and the Father. So much so that he would actually go to say that the Son of God was made. That he was made. That he had a beginning. And this is really what began this huge controversy, so much so to where everybody was talking about it. People that weren't even Christians were talking about this. Do you remember the little thing in the book? The example was funny. I'm not going to get it, perfectly. I'm not going to quote him word for word. But basically, Bruce Shelley quoted somebody and said that if someone that in that day went to the store and said, "Hey, how much is that loaf of bread?" the person that answered him would say that the Son of God was not made.
Oh, yeah.
It's like totally irrelevant, but it almost...
It was so on their mind.
It was so on their mind. It was so talked about. This was one of the most heated debates. In fact, there was even a Sports Illustrated in the 90s. There was a... I heard the article read. There was a Sports Illustrated article that even mentioned how heated the debates got back in that day. And so these are people that weren't even believers that were so stuck on this mystery of the Trinity. And so anyways, Arius, he started to create little jingles, little songs, and his theology, specifically that Jesus Christ was made and had a beginning and is not eternal, kind of started to gain a lot of popularity among the church. And it was actually the Council of Nicaea that kind of put an end to that temporarily. But even after Nicaea, all the way up until the end of the 4th century, up until when Athanasius died, which is, I think, like in the 380s, it was still a hot topic. But at least in written form and in creedal form, it was established... this idea of the Trinity. And so another interesting thing about Arius, and you can understand why this idea that Jesus was created and was not eternal, why that was believed, is because of Gnosticism and paganism. So Gnosticism, as we may remember from a couple chapters ago, was all about this supreme deity and then all of these lesser deities called emanations. The demiurge is what it's called. And Jehovah, they believe that Jehovah, the God of the Jews, the one who created the heavens and the earth, was a lesser God, a corrupt God, because a supreme, pure God would not create a material world. Because Gnostics believed, almost above anything else, Gnostics are differentiated by their belief that the material world is evil and that the spiritual world is pure. And so they believed that there was, in order to create this world, there had to be this separation of the supreme deity, which couldn't create a material world because material is bad, and eventually got down to this lesser deity named Jehovah. And so Arius is teaching that Jesus was made, was very likable to a lot of the Gnostics and pagans, because it put Jesus, just as the Gnostic would believe, as a lesser deity. Not necessarily 100% man, and not necessarily 100% God, but kind of somewhere in the middle. And so the church started to really wrap their heads around this and understand that if Arius' teaching begins to get even more popular than it is, Jesus won't be considered either. He's not going to be considered fully God, and he's not going to be considered fully man. He's going to be somewhere in the middle. And we all know that the God of the Bible is one, having the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that can't happen. So we've got to have one God, biblically speaking. And so the Nicene Creed kind of established that very idea of Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit being one in nature, and in unity. I mean, I wish we had more time to get into that, because it's really interesting to kind of look at the words. Maybe we could talk about it in the next one, because we have another one about creeds. Christ and the Creeds is chapter 11, so we'll get to it there. So let's go ahead and take a 10-minute break. It's 8:15. Let's try to get back here at 8:25, and then we'll finish up with the last two chapters.